Greetings again, everyone. How do you suppose Prince Harry and William are going to be conducting themselves in the next few months and the next few years? We all know by now, because no doubt all of you, like I, have watched the hours and hours of television following Princess Diana's tragic accident and death and then the funeral. A lot of speculation about what's going to happen involving the British royal family. I'm thinking, though, as I look back at the kind of a life that Prince Charles must have had growing up, and think about the impact of all of this on the royal family, think about the scandals and the tragedies that they have undergone, the divorces, the embarrassment, the shame that Queen Elizabeth, who herself seems to be a very fine and a very decent person, and the Queen Mum, same comment, and yet their children have gone through painful and scandalous divorces, and of course these tabloid newspapers have hounded them mercilessly, and many people are of the opinion that they literally hounded her to death. When I picked up my groceries yesterday at Brookshire's store, I noticed that two of these infamous tabloids are like 48 or 52 page specials, and they are, I didn't pick them up, I never read them and I never will, but they said, "Goodbye, Diana, we will miss you." And here is her picture on the cover, and apparently dozens of pictures throughout. So here are the very people who were paying hundreds of thousands, if not $1 million every now and then, for some scandalous picture of her or Prince Charles or Fergie or someone else, who were now saying they were really going to miss her. Well, you all know, and you've heard the speculation about the paparazzi and about the accident. You've seen the accordion-like front end of that automobile and wondered how anybody could have survived it. You know that perhaps the chauffeur was about three times over the legal limit of alcohol, and maybe with drugs to even intensify that. But could there be, in some obscure way, something that comes out of all of this that might actually even affect Bible prophecy? I've wondered about that. What I want to talk about a little later on is perhaps highly speculative, but the other things I want to talk about are anything but that. It's not speculation at all that those people are reared and trained and educated very, very differently from the average person in Britain, and certainly very differently from you and from me. Back in about the 14th of May, 1948, I went on a train from the Terminal Annex building, the railway station in Los Angeles, down to San Diego. And I was then met by a bus with a naval chief petty officer there. And a small group of us were then put aboard that bus and taken over to the Naval Training Center. And as we went in, we had a lot of guys marching by with shaved heads and white hats on, and they were screaming out at the bus, "You'll be sorry!" And sure enough, they were right. It didn't take us long to realize we wish we hadn't done this, but that passed very quickly. I went into what is called boot camp, or in the Army, it's primary training, I guess, or basic training. And what they do is take a civilian, a young kid, I was 18, and they turn him into a Marine, a sailor, or a soldier. And they do that by some methods that today have actually been outlawed, but were pretty brutal in a lot of ways. They get right in your face and call you every kind of a filthy name you can imagine. And from the moment you are in there, you are subjected to humiliation after humiliation. The first thing they do is shave your head completely bald, and you'd never seen yourself that way, except for your baby pictures, and you were astonished that you were that ugly, with a round head. And there was one poor guy that had a big wart in the back of his head, and he was trying to tell the guy that was shaving his head, "Wait a minute," it was too late, and blood was pouring all the way down his neck. One after another, they roll you through. How many of you have been in the military? I think a lot of you have been, yeah. A lot of you were in the military, and you know what I'm talking about. You got the same kind of a haircut that I did. Well, over the weeks and the months that ensued, you learn a completely different culture. Everything is different. Even the names that you use for things are different. That's the overhead, and that's the deck, and that's the bulkhead. It isn't the ceiling, floor, and wall. And everything is different. That's not the stairs, it's the ladder. And you're saying yes, sir, and no, sir, and so on to people. And they take you from a lackadaisical, laid-back, happy-go-lucky civilian and turn you into a military person. And you begin to feel an actual estrangement between yourself and the civilian populace after that. You talk about dumb civilians and so on, once you become a completely inaugurated and confirmed member of the military establishment. How would you like to be the mother or the father of a prince? How would you like to have the job of training someone to be a member of a royal family and eventually a king or a queen? I would imagine when those little children are growing up that what they begin to learn is after they learn daddy and mommy, and after they learn how to pronounce those words, and they begin to get about 3.5, 4, 4.5 years of age when they're beginning to say their ABCs. A might be for Albert, and B might be for Bedford, and C might be for Charles, and Q might be for Queen, and K for King, and perhaps P for Prince or Princess. And they've got to be told time and again, oh, no, no, Charles, you don't ever pick your nose. Princes don't do that. They get a handkerchief and they blow their nose very decorously, and then they're very quiet about it and put it back in their pocket like this. And they teach them how to stand, how to sit, how to walk. They teach them ethics, and they teach them etiquette, and they teach them the British language. And, of course, as they're going on up, they then have to study very deeply into British royal families and British history, and they have to know an awful lot about their own family tree. Here are two young boys. We've seen them marching behind the coffin of their mother, and we've seen them standing there at the funeral. I imagine most all of you saw it. We did, and saw most of it. And I've heard an awful lot of talk shows and a lot of television interviews and a lot of television specials on it and so on since that time. And I think about the kind of a life those young men have, and it makes me think of this life that we have, this short period of time that has gone all too soon, and where God's Word tells us that we are in training, like primary training or boot camp, if you will, for the kingdom. That we were born to be kings, queens, rulers, presidents, premiers, whatever, but we were born to share rulership over nations, over counties, cities, over large masses of people. The disciples asked continually, what is going to happen? Peter said, what will I get since I have forsaken all and followed you? And Jesus said, he that has forsaken lands and homes and wife and father and mother and children for my sake shall inherit 100-fold, and every one of you will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. They even argued about who was going to be the greatest. And he talked about how the Gentiles lorded over each other, but it shall not be so among you, but he that would be greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And he talked about the kind of people who are going to make it into the kingdom of God. We don't think of every day or even every Sabbath that we are in boot camp or primary training for the kingdom of God, that we are training to be kings and queens and training to be rulers and governors. But it needs to be brought to our attention from time to time because there are only certain kinds of people who are going to qualify. And there are certain kinds of people who will never qualify. I know, and I know that I know, that way back when I was a young boy and went to church with my parents up at Scrabble Hill and in little cities around Eugene, Oregon, little towns, and in Eugene and Salem, that there were many, many people in that church at that time that are never going to be in God's kingdom. I know that when I came out of the Navy and I went to the Feast of Tabernacles up at Siegler Springs, that there were certain people that I looked upon with a certain amount of contempt, and that was my problem. I was wrong, so were they. Two wrongs don't make a right. But the thing that really turned me off about some of those people was that they were so judgmental, they were so critical, they were so harsh, and they were so unforgiving. And they looked down their nose at anyone who was not one of them. And I was not. I was decidedly not one of them. I was certainly unconverted and had just barely been out of the Navy. I used to talk to my mother about that. I said, how can these people claim to be Christians? Because no one can spot the inadequacies and the inferiority and the mistakes and so on better than a non-Christian, a carnal-minded non-Christian who is holding a Christian up to the spotlight and judging them according to what the Bible says. And, of course, you have no business doing it because you're not to judge. And who is a carnal-minded ex-sailor to be judging people who are keeping God's Sabbath and paying his tithe and going to church and trying to live their lives as best they can? But it became so immediately obvious to me that some of these people had attitudes of judgmental criticism toward people who were not of their ilk and not doing what they thought they ought to do, that it made me realize they're not living up to what they're trying to tell me I should live up to. There are standards. There are laws, rules, regulations. There is a whole culture to which we must conform in God's church and according to God's word before we will ever be qualified to enter into God's kingdom. It makes me wonder what Mary and Joseph ever said to Jesus Christ. Maybe very little. I think they were perhaps more puzzled about everything, as I read in the Word of God about what happened when he was 12 years of age and they went down to Jerusalem and he remained behind. They had been about a day's journey on a caravan, found that he was gone, went back and found him in the temple. He was age 12 and he was teaching and he was responding to some of the technical and intricate questions of the doctors of the law. And they were amazed at his wisdom. She chided him and said, "Son, how could you do this to your father and to me? We have been frantic and we didn't know where you were." And he said, "How is it that you did not know that I should be about my father's business?" But then said in the next verse that he went on back to Nazareth with them and he was subject unto them. And that it said, Mary pondered these things in her heart. And then earlier, when the angelic messenger had said, "You're going to give birth to a child and you shall call his name Jesus," she kept these sayings in her heart. But then as I come forward in his life and I realize the very first miracle was the changing of water into wine at Cana in Galilee, and that Mary had something to do with it because the man who was over the feast came to her and said, "We're out of wine." And she turned to Jesus and she said, "Whatever he says to do, you do it." She went to Jesus and said, "They're out of wine." He said, "Woman, what am I going to do with you? My time is not yet." Now that tells me a lot. It tells me that that was a member of Christ's family. I've always believed that was his sister being married. It tells me that Mary had a very prominent part having to do with the food and the drink that was on people's tables to take care of the guests. And she was the one whom the really master of the feast, or whatever he was called, he was the one that was over the entire Jewish wedding. And there's nothing like a Jewish wedding if you've never been to one. You ought to avail yourself of the opportunity at some time because they really have a party. And then, of course, he did perform the great miracle of turning dozens of gallons. I remember the number of stone jars and the firkins, and I've looked it up several times, and I think it was something like 240 gallons, unless memory does not serve. But there were an awful lot of people there. It was not for a small group, but that was a lot of wine. And he performed that miracle. So it makes me wonder what Mary and Joseph would have said to Jesus Christ and what would have been his training. It makes me wonder about him as a baby boy, a little toddler, his first words, and how it was that they instilled in him that his birth was different. And they told him about the angelic messenger when he was old enough to begin to understand a little bit of it. If you'll turn to Luke 1 and verse 26, "In the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Joseph was probably some years older, maybe 25 or so years older than Mary. The reason being that after the beginning of the ministry of Christ, indeed after his 12th birthday, Joseph is never again mentioned in the New Testament. He may have died by the time Christ was 13 or 14. And perhaps by the time Christ was 18 years of age, he was really the one that was running the family, along with his brothers and sisters. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." It was in the early autumn, by the way, when that may have occurred, but the conception actually occurred in December and probably on the 25th. And it was the following autumn on the very first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I believe that that is very strongly indicated. That's my belief. It's not doctrine or dogma that someone has to accept in order to be begotten of God or to get into his kingdom. I understand that. But I think all the indications are in that, I think it's 197th appendix of Bullinger's Bible, that it really seems to me to be incontrovertible. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Where is that throne? Is that spiritual metaphor? Is that merely a spiritual type that means he's to be given some high office? He's sitting up in heaven, and there he is on the throne of David. Well, that isn't what the Word of God says. If you'll go to 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8, that throne is either on this earth or the Bible is not true, and the Bible is filled with inaccuracies and errors and even outright lies. Somewhere, somehow, you've got to find not only the throne, which is a chair or a physical throne that stands for the office of a king, but you've got to find a human being of the lineage of David that is in office on that throne. This, in the 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 16 is where I'm reading. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus says the Eternal of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Eternal telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now that doesn't mean a physical house in which he could dwell like a home. It's talking about his generations to follow, about his lineage. And when your days be fulfilled, you will sleep with your fathers. I will set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That was Solomon. And Solomon was born of Bathsheba, and David had several wives, and God even prepared one wife as a result of the fact that she was married to an idiot whom David's men had protected for a long time, and then when they were hard-pressed and were very, very hungry and tired and thirsty, and Nabal refused any kind of sustenance to them, God struck the man. And Nabal's wife became David's wife later on. I got a letter just the other day about that. That's an entirely different subject, where someone was very confused and perplexed about polygamy and why it was that God allowed it, and why it is that in the New Testament times God says that a man shall be husband of one wife. And that's another subject entirely. They were concerned that they thought it would be adultery to have more than one wife. Well, of course not, because adultery is a legal term, and they were legally married, and God allowed it for the hardness of their hearts. And many of the righteous patriarchs of God, including Abraham, including David, and including certainly Solomon, 1,000 in all, 700 and 300, had plenty of wives and concubines. So God said, he, that is Solomon, will build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And if you look at the last days of aged old Solomon, and what he did, and all the little tempietos that he built to all of those pagan girls that he'd married, and the wives and so on that said they wanted a god here and a god there, and a little temple somewhere, and a little god sitting in it, and he did that as an old, old, senile man. But in spite of that fact, he didn't lose his wisdom. He made all those mistakes, committed all of those sins, still had his wisdom. David committed terrible sins and still had his wisdom and was still a repenter and was still a man after God's own heart and was still a king. Amazing, isn't it? Some people wonder how in the world that can be. And God said, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now turn to Jeremiah 33 and reading verse 15 to 26. The Davidic covenant is a perpetual covenant about an earthly throne that is to exist right on out into the time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 33, 15 to 26. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved. And this is referring to the resurrected David. And there are several prophecies about that, including even in the second chapter of the book of Acts on Peter's message on the day of Pentecost about the fact that David is going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. He will sit on a throne, will be superior to and over the 12 apostles in the government of God during the millennial reign of Christ. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Eternal, our Righteousness. It will not be called Jerusalem anymore, but be given a new name, the Eternal, our Righteousness. For thus says the Lord, the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually on up into the millennium. If you read the last part of Zechariah 14, there is incontrovertible evidence that he is going to reestablish in the temple sacrifices, at least in that one place, not universally all over the world, during the millennium. And of course, there are millions of Levites on the earth today. Levi, Levine, Levinson, Levi, you get Levi genes. Well, that man is a Jew with the name Levi, and he's a Levite. And the word of the Eternal came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Eternal, if you can break my covenant of the day, if you can change day and night, if you can change the rotational pattern of the earth and the sun and the moon, if you break my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Eternal has chosen, has he even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. That was Israel and Judah. Thus says the Eternal, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have appointed not the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. You see, it was not to be a ruler only over Judah, but over the progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had 12 sons, and Joseph had 2 sons, and Isaac said, crossing his hands, let my name be named on them, so that the people who are the house of Israel are primarily Ephraim and Manasseh. And David was to have his lineage ruling over the tribes of Israel. It's a vast subject. You can study the history of all of the royal families of Europe, and you will find that there were many occasions when they were closely interrelated, including even the rulers of Russia, of Romania, of Austria, of Hungary, of Germany, of England, of France, and Belgium, and Norway, and Denmark, and Sweden, and they were all related during World War I. That was two first cousins waging war against one another. In England, and the Kaiser Wilhelm, his cousin Willie, over in Germany. And you can find they were all traced, they all traced their lineage right back to King David in the Bible. They were of the house of Judah. If you'll turn to Ezekiel 21, verse 25, this prophecy I mentioned in the tape that I did, and also there's a booklet that as a result of the news announcement that the stone of Scone, and I had mispronounced it apparently for all those many years, I thought it was stone of Scone, for many years, but the British and the Scots pronounce it Scone for some reason. And it was taken from beneath the coronation seat and moved up to Scotland. It's only about, I don't know whether it's 60 or 80 or 90 miles from Westminster Abbey. But remember that Scotland is a part of the United Kingdom and is under the royal family of England. It would be sort of like saying Texas and New Jersey, and it's a part of the United States. So it has not been moved to a different country. Notice the verse 25, because this is interesting. Maybe I'll get into just a little bit of speculation with you, and we'll just wonder about what might be true and what might not here after a while. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, he is going to be seated on a throne. His day is come. He is going to have his comeuppance. He's going to be dealt with by God, at the time when sin will be abolished, Satan will be abolished, and the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. Thus says the Lord Eternal, remove the diadem. So here is an earthly human prince or king who is told to take off that crown, remove the diadem, and that is a scepter or a symbol of office. Take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and Jesus Christ was meek and lowly and rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, as we know, and said that he is meek and lowly, and abase him that is high. We'll see that prophecy in a moment in Isaiah 22. I will overturn, and it was, from Palestine to Ireland. Overturn, and it was, from Ireland to Scotland. Overturn it, and it was, from Scotland to England. And it shall be no more, and the obvious inference is the word more is in italics and was added by the translators. It shall be no, and then it was, there's no word there. It means no more overturned, because it says, obviously, it still exists until he come whose right it is. So it doesn't mean that it would be no more, that is not in existence, but it would be no more overturned, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And he whose right it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's a very obscure little prophecy over in Isaiah, the 22nd chapter. I've referenced to this, I think, in the last several months. Go over it again with you now in the light of something that may be happening or may not be happening. Verse 15 of Isaiah 22, thus says the Lord Eternal of Hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house. Now, originally, Shebna was called a scribe, but he had somehow arrogated to himself a great office and had replaced a man who is called Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was the high priest. And notice the language. What have you here? And whom have you here, that you have hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that hews him out a sepulcher on high? One thing that some despots and kings and pharaohs did was during their lifetime, they would cause people to spend millions, hundreds of millions, billions of dollars, hewing out for themselves a gigantic sepulcher. Look at the great pyramids of Egypt. Look at the great pyramid structures down in Central and South America and some of the great tombs and the great castles and so on that were the burial places for kings. And, of course, the Great Pyramid of Giza was, as you know, a burial chamber for both a queen and a king, the pharaoh and his queen. And you're all familiar and probably seen the fabulous pictures. We saw quite a documentary on that only a few months ago about the opening, the actual documentation or documentary of its discovery and its gradual opening and the treasures that were there and the original black and white photographs of the discovery of the tomb of Tutankhamun and the absolutely priceless amount of gold that was in there, just mind-boggling. I think some of that has actually traveled around the United States. I don't know if any of you ever had a chance to see it, but they had sort of a portable museum and they had portions of his face mask and a mummy and all that. So that is what is being implied here. Someone who is graving out for himself an habitation on high, which means that he has great power and he has a tremendous amount of money, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Eternal will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. Now, you don't carry the king away into a captivity. This is not a kidnapping. This is where the nation is carried captive and the king right along with it, just as had happened to Hezekiah, and has had happen to other kings of Israel and of Judah. And he will surely cover thee, he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country, there shall you die, and there the chariots of your glory shall be the shame of your Lord's house. It makes you wonder, is that any remote inference to someone loving racy cars or Rolls Royces or sports cars or something? I have no idea. I don't know if that's what that means. Obviously, this is referring back to the literal man. He probably had very bejeweled chariots made of iron and all kinds of fabulous gold on them and so on, and horsemen to run along with him, and a great high aplomb and great high station, and was really displaying his wealth and his power. And he was a usurper. He was an interloper. He didn't belong where he was. He did not inherit his station naturally. It says he had grade for himself a sepulcher on high. Verse 19, and I will drive thee, this is God talking, I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and this can only mean Jesus Christ. Look at the language of verse 21. And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. That could not be stated of a human being. This is talking about the high priest as a type of Jesus Christ, who is a high priest according to the rank of Melchizedek. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The key of the house of David consists of several things. The Davidic covenant, which is as sure as the rising of tomorrow's sun, that there will be an earthly throne and there will be a human being to sit on it. The understanding of the identity of the Davidian line, and therefore of the house of Israel, and therefore the understanding of biblical prophecy, because without that you could not understand what is taking place in the world today. You couldn't understand about a coming United States of Europe, about the events to take place in the Middle East, and about what God is doing here below on this earth. Look at Revelation 3:7. I won't turn to that, where Christ himself is the one that has the key of the house of David. It says he has the key of the house of David. A key is to unlock, or it's a lock. So it says open or shut. And he is the one with the key to unlock a door and open it, or to shut it so that no man can open it. That's absolute power, the power of Jesus Christ. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, like a big spike that is driven in a concrete wall that will not be moved, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. You think of a king with the vestments being put on him, the robe and the crown with the purple and the huge big star of Africa, that diamond that is about that big that I've seen several times. I guess, I don't know if it's the biggest diamond in the world, but I believe it is. But anyway, there are many huge diamonds, but that thing is literally as big as a goose egg. And if I'm not mistaken, it was cut out of a huge raw diamond where there are two gigantic diamonds in the British treasury, the British crown jewels that are there, and you can see them over in the Tower of London. We have been there and seen those jewels that are in the crowns, the various crowns that the kings and queens have worn. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of the flagons, and that's talking about some of the fabulous gold bowls and vessels and vases and so on that were in the temple, and that will be, no doubt, in the temple that Christ will inherit. In that day, referring to that same time we saw in verse 19, or rather in verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day. It says, in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Eternal hath spoken it. Now, turn to the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. You know, that's one thing that I have noticed over the years when I visited England and also in Australia particularly, because they actually had to pass laws down there so that all the pubs closed from, I think, 3 to 5 or something like that. Then they opened up again for a couple of hours, then they closed for a couple of hours. I forgot exactly. Someone from Australia can tell me exactly what those hours were. But in short, it was to keep people, the working class, the men mostly, from hitting the pub and just getting roaring, you know, falling down, staggering, drunk before they went home to dinner. So eventually they passed national laws to keep them from going to those pubs during the dinner hour and would force them to go home. And of course, one of the most popular pastimes in Britain is for people to go to the pubs. And drunkenness has been known for a long time to be a problem of the British and Australian people, as well as the American people. Tremendous amount of alcoholism in the United States. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Now think about that. Think of the millions of flowers out there along the walls of Buckingham Palace and along the area, the Westminster Abbey and the entire parade route. Apparently, the The floral gardens of Belgium and Holland and all of Great Britain were just about decimated, and I imagine every living flower in the islands was cut down and sold. There has never been an outpouring of public emotion in the history of mankind up until this funeral that we saw just last week. Do you realize that? That was the greatest outpouring of love and emotion and respect and loss and so on. Millions of women wept. My wife did. She sat and cried when I told her. We went to bed thinking the princess had been terribly injured but was alive. And I got up very dark early and came in, and they were already talking about her death. And when my wife came in a little later on, I told her, honey, she has died, and she sat there and cried because she felt that she was a lady who had been given a pretty rotten deal, frankly. 19-year-old girl who had been approached by a man that said, how would you like to be the Queen of England? You know, pretty hard to refuse. You can't say that she married him because he's such a handsome devil, I don't think. But who knows? I mean, maybe he's very charming and so on, but it was a fairy tale, wasn't it? And the whole world watched, and here was this fabulous wedding and the royal coach and a millions cheering and everything, and our future king has married this delightful young girl that is a girl of the people, that has had a normal background. She likes to ski and she likes to swim and go boating and go hiking, and she's got the common touch. She loves the common people. She likes to put her head back and just laugh uproariously. She's got a wonderful personality. She's a pretty lady. She's British, you know, with the British features, and maybe there are a lot of women that are more beautiful, but she had a beauty in a way about her, and a very lovely person. Then here's this horrible wedding, I mean the horrible marriage, and it comes out that very shortly thereafter, she learns that even during the time that he is marrying this 19-year-old girl, that her husband is carrying on with some other lady who herself is married. So then all the tabloids get in on it. You know the rest of the story. I've never read the tabloids article about it, and I never followed her life, except when they put it right on primetime TV when you can't avoid it. But now in retrospect, and looking back at all the documentaries that have been on, I realize that she had an awful lot of heartbreak in her life and was dealt a really rotten deal. And apparently, as I remembered the somewhat brittle statement that was read by Queen Elizabeth, finally, days and days later, after her death, there was such a public outcry, I guess it was just time, and finally Queen Elizabeth could delay no further. And she read, I thought, very brittly and formally, without any touch of emotion that I could detect, the statement that had been very carefully written, I'm sure, and gone over a couple of dozen times to make sure that she said just exactly the right thing. Well, you know what kind of conflict there is between those two families, the Spencers and the royal family, because of what her brother said, and he let them have it. And what he said about the paparazzi, right on, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, I really clued in to what he said, and I really did agree with what he had to say. This is an interesting prophecy to me, that their glorious beauty is a fading flower, because what was once the great, prideful British Empire that said the sun never set on the British Empire, and I could take 30 minutes to stand here and tell you about all the great bases, the naval and land bases and all their great possessions, from the East African Highlands to the Marshalls and Gilberts and the Solomons to Papua New Guinea, and I won't do that, but to Brunei and all over the world, around the whole globe were British possessions, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Egypt, the Anglo-Egyptian Sudan, the Middle East, Palestine, British mandates, everywhere you looked on the globe. And now it says it is as a fading flower. And the British Empire is now the little United Kingdom of England and Scotland and Wales, and that's all there is. There is the Commonwealth, of which she still is the titular head, and of course she is also the titular head of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, as some people call it. Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is as a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with or broken with wine, with drink. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under foot, under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looks upon it sees, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up. In that day, just like we read about Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, shall the Lord of hosts, the Eternal of hosts, be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle of the gate. This is again talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and once again it says, it connects the second coming of Christ. Get it. There it is in your Bible. It is incontrovertible. You can't escape it. It connects the second coming of Christ with the crown of Ephraim. This is the crown of Ephraim. And Ephraim is one of the major tribes of the 10 tribes of Israel. And remember that Ephraim and Manasseh, between the two of them, are called the house of Israel. The throne of David has absolutely been located, and it is over there in Westminster Abbey, and it's right now being occupied by Queen Elizabeth. Now, have you heard, did you see on television, the interview with the spokesman for the Al-Fayed family? He is the multi-billionaire owner of all kinds of things, I guess hotels and, of course, the biggest department store. That department store outfitted and furnished Ambassador College in Brickett Wood. I have been in it many, many times. My wife and I have shopped in Harrods many a time when we used to go to England so often. And my dad actually had a super photographer come over and take pictures of all the board members. And I was startled one time because I don't know, they must have sent it to us after we started over here. But I have a picture of me when I was about 29 or 30, I think. I don't know how old I was. Maybe I was 35. That was in the boardroom at Ambassador College, and I was shopping in Harrods one day, and I walked through their photography department with a startled shock. I looked up there, and the wall was a great big portrait of me on the wall, about this big, big gold gilt frame in Harrods' store. Harrods used to brag that you can buy anything there from a set of leather gloves to a camel. If you want to order a camel, Harrods would get it for you. And they've got it. Well, I won't go into all of that. But anyway, did you see the interview when Al-Fayed's spokesman said that when Diana was in a hospital, she had now had a terrible fractured ribs that had actually severed some internal blood vessels. And they didn't know this. They were working on her. They were trying to revive her. They didn't realize yet that she was bleeding horribly internally. And she was dying, and she must have known it. And her strength was ebbing out of her, and she was very, very weak. And some very close person to her leaned very close to her, and she whispered a last request. And this man refused, and he said, no one in the family will ever divulge what that was. I, of course, became instantly curious because of all that has gone on, and wondering, because of her life and her background and of her two young sons and of that heartbreaking divorce from a jealous man that could not stand to be second, that couldn't stand a young, beautiful princess to get the limelight away from him. And it makes me wonder what she whispered. One, did she speak? Did she say anything at all? Or is someone lying about it? Number two, if so, might it have been in relation to her two sons, or one of them? Or might it have been also in relation to Charles? Might she have said something about her desires with regard to her sons? Prince Charles only has a 40% favoritism, or 40% for him, and 60% of the people in the British populace are against him. And there is already afoot, listen to this, in England, quite a groundswell of emotion among the general population to pass over Prince Charles and to put Prince William, tall, handsome, looks far more like the Spencers and his mother than he does look like Charles' side of the family, and to pass over Charles and make Prince William King of England. Now, wouldn't that be something if that were to have occurred, and if she might have said, don't let Charles be king. Let William be king. Wouldn't that be something if that were to occur? I want to conclude by telling you something that I'd forgotten, but I looked it up, and it's in my Oxford King James Bible that my mother gave me. It's there in my briefcase. I don't have it up here. But in the KJV, the Oxford version, it has a proper name section. And I looked up the name Shebna. And the name Shebna means youth. Isn't that interesting? Thanks for letting me share with you at least a little bit of speculation.